line on my notebook here for the title of Brother Steve's discourse is blank, because he would like to introduce the topic to you himself. So I'll just turn the meeting over to Brother Steve.
We do have a title. We will give it to you shortly. Thank you, Brother Russ, and thank you, Brother Tim, for that prayer. We especially appreciate the prayers before any service because it does give us strength and encouragement as we try to present the message of the Lord to one another. And I know we feel so inadequate, I think, most of the time in doing this, and it's only by the Lord's help and by His grace that we can in some small way present His word to us, to one another. And also thank Brother Russ for commenting on our devotional service. I think it is so important that we keep in mind each day the privileges and the responsibilities that we have, both in our resolve to the Lord and our vows of consecration and in the many other ways through the manna text and comments that we have presented to us so many important facets of our Christian walk. So appreciated those comments. Also, I just wanted to say again how happy Debbie and I and my mom, Sister Helen, and our daughter Julianne are to be here. You know, when we travel, we don't travel as much as some do, not anything like Brother Homer and Sister Beverly, certainly. And you know, when you travel, sometimes you'll maybe stay at a hotel somewhere, and maybe you stay at a three-star hotel, or maybe if you really want to stay somewhere fancy, you stay at a four-star hotel. Well, we've been staying at a seven-star hotel. That's what I like to think of it as. We've been staying at the Hagensick Hotel. And I give it seven stars because seven has a special significance to all of us, I think, from a scriptural standpoint. And it has truly been a joy to be there. There have been so many brethren in and out of that house the last 3 days. I haven't been able to keep track of all of them. But I know they've had staying in their house somewhere over 20 brethren. I don't know what the final count is, but it's been truly a joy and a blessing to be there. And Brother Carl and Sister Marge will not be able to be here today. He's having problems with his sores that he does have, we know, from time to time, or perhaps constantly, sometimes more than others. And he may have to make a trip to the hospital here in the next few days to get some relief from that. But had a nice conversation with Brother Carl and Sister Marge this morning before we left, and they do send their love to you, and we're so happy to have had the opportunity to be in their home and to have some fellowship with them. I want to ask you a question, and the reason I didn't have my title announced was that if it was announced, there wouldn't be any point in asking the question. I want you to think about the 2006 calendar for just a moment. And I want you to think of it from a biblical perspective. And I want to pose the question to you. And I don't think it's a hard question. I think we'll get a lot of correct responses very quickly. I want to pose the question. 5 days from today is June the 3rd. It'll be Saturday, June the 3rd. And I want to ask you, from a biblical perspective, what the significance of that day is. Pentecost. All right, Pentecost. And, you know, we won't bother right now to go into the calculations, but I double-checked it, I think, two or three times, and I'm pretty sure that based on when the date of our memorial was, which was the evening of April 11th, if you do the math, so to speak, you will come to Saturday, June the 3rd, I guess technically maybe Friday night to Saturday night, but for most intents and purposes, we can think of it as June the 3rd. In fact, I think we have some brethren going to a convention in Europe that is actually kind of styled the Pentecost Convention, and that is this coming weekend, June 3rd and 4th. So the title of our thoughts this morning is The Significance of Pentecost. So if you're wanting to take any notes or for purposes of the recording, the title is The Significance of Pentecost. Now, the word Pentecost is only used three times in our King James Bible, and since Pentecost is a Greek word or has a Greek derivation, it only appears in the New Testament. The most familiar, of course, is the one in the second chapter of Acts, where the Holy Spirit came down upon the disciples. And we're going to reserve that for later in our discussion. But we are going to come back to that. The other two mentions of Pentecost are both in reference to the Apostle Paul's journeys. There's a reference in Acts, the 20th chapter and verse 16, where it says, Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus because he would not spend time in Asia, for he hasted, if it were possible for him, to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost. And this was toward the end of his third missionary journey. And it says that he desired to be at Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost. Then the other use of the word Pentecost is in 1 Corinthians, the 16th chapter and verse 8, where Paul again, in his letter to the Corinthian brethren, says, I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost. And this was one journey prior to the previous scripture we read. This was toward the end of his second missionary journey, where he had been in Ephesus, and he said that he would tarry there until Pentecost. Now, in these latter two references, we kind of get the indication that Pentecost was more than just that one notable event that is described in Acts, the second chapter, which had to do with the giving of the Holy Spirit. And I might mention right up front, there's going to be a little bit of overlap in some of our thoughts with what Brother Bob presented yesterday on baptism, but I don't think there'll be too much overlap. He actually kind of gave a good introduction or segue into our thoughts this morning. The intimation, I think, from these other two references that Pentecost had some roots that went back further than just what is recorded in the second chapter of Acts. And we find that's true. And to really understand the significance of the day of Pentecost requires us going back to the Old Testament. And, of course, it was not referred to as Pentecost there, but that the equivalent of Pentecost was one of the three annual feasts of Israel. And as we said, it wasn't called Pentecost at all at that time. It went actually by two other names. One name that was given to this feast was the Feast of Harvest. And the other name that was given to this same feast, same period of time, same day, was the Feast of Weeks. Now, we read of its use termed the Feast of Harvest in Exodus, the 23rd chapter, verses 14 and 16. I'm going to read that. Exodus 23, verse 14 says, Three times thou shalt keep a feast unto me in the year. And then he names the first one of those. Thou shalt keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then skipping to verse 16. And the Feast of Harvest, that's the one we're talking about this morning, the first fruits of thy labors which thou hast sown in the field. And that's important to keep in mind. We'll come back to that thought in a little bit. And the third feast, the Feast of Ingathering, which is in the end of the year, or end of their civil year. It was in the Feast of Ingathering was also called the Feast of Tabernacles. That's not our subject this morning, but that was in the fall of the year, or the end of their civil year, when thou hast gathered in thy labors out of the field. Now, there's another reference to this feast as the Feast of Harvest in Deuteronomy, the 16th chapter, beginning with verse 9. He says, 7 weeks shalt thou number unto thee. Begin to number the 7 weeks from such time as thou beginnest to put the sickle to the corn, And thou shalt keep the feast of weeks unto the Lord thy God with a tribute, with a tribute of a freewill offering of thine hand, which thou shalt give unto the Lord thy God according as the Lord thy God hath blessed thee. Now, I think I misstated a moment ago. This reference actually refers to this feast as the Feast of Weeks, whereas the previous reference was the Feast of Harvest. It's talking about the same feast. Verse 16 of the same chapter, Deuteronomy 16, verse 16. 3 times in a year shalt all thy males appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and in the Feast of Weeks, and in the Feast of Tabernacles, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty. Now, there's 2 other references that use the term Feast of Weeks, which we won't bother to read. I'll just give you the citations. Exodus 34:22 and Numbers 28, verses 26 to 31. There is another account, however, in Leviticus chapter 23 that we would like to just spend a moment on, because it ties together exactly when this feast was, and also its purpose, and also sort of answers for us why it goes under 2 different names, one being the Feast of Harvest, the other being the Feast of Weeks, and of course now in New Testament terminology, in its Greek form, the Feast of Pentecost. In Leviticus, the 23rd chapter and verse 5, we read, "In the 14th day of the first month at even is the Lord's Passover. The 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. In the first day," that is the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which would have been the 15th of Nisan, "in the first day ye shall have an holy convocation, ye shall do no servile work therein." Now here it states that the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, or the 15th of Nisan, was to be a holy convocation. And in reality, it was what we would call a special Sabbath day. You know, Sabbath days were those days in which the Israelites did not do any servile work. And in this case, we're not talking about the 7-day Sabbath or the weekly Sabbath, but this was a special Sabbath, and it was called a holy convocation to the Lord. Continuing with verse 10 of Leviticus 23, "Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when ye be come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof," notice the reference to the word harvest, which ties into one of the titles of this feast, "then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you on the morrow after the Sabbath," or on the morrow after the holy convocation, or on the morrow after the 15th of Nisan, "the priest shall wave it." So this waving of, I was hoping I wasn't going to do that. This waving of the handful or the sheaf of the first fruits of their harvest was done on the day after the special Sabbath or holy convocation. That is, it was done on the 16th of Nisan. Now, continuing on down in verses 15 and 16, we read further, "Ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering." In other words, ye shall count from the 16th of Nisan, "you shall count 7 Sabbaths, 49 days, shall be complete, even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath." Well, the morrow after the 7th Sabbath would be the 50th day. "Ye shall number 50 days, and ye shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord." Now, this new meat offering was the special offering of the Feast of Harvest, or as it is also called, the Feast of Weeks. I think we can understand that it's referred to in one sense as the Feast of Weeks because the date on which this feast began or took place was determined by the counting of 7 weeks plus 1 day from the day that the sheaf of the first fruits was offered. It was also called the Feast of Harvest because there was a special harvest that began to take place at that time. The purpose of this feast was to be a celebration of thanksgiving to God for the first fruits of their harvest, hence that name, Feast of Harvest. But, you know, this was in the spring of the year. This is in the May-June time frame, as we see by the date this year, June the 3rd. What was being harvested at that time? It wasn't the vegetables, you know. Although, in Florida, I planned a little vegetable garden in the spring, and because it gets so hot down there, we have to plant our garden in around late February or early March, and right now I'm harvesting my tomatoes. I know that's hard for people up here to understand. You haven't even planted your tomatoes, maybe. I don't know. We're harvesting our tomatoes and harvesting our corn down there. I don't have any corn in my garden, but the others that grow corn are harvesting it. So Florida's a little bit of the exception. By the time we get to June and July, it's too hot to grow much of anything down there, except hurricanes, I guess. But this harvest that was taking place at this time was their grain harvest. This was the harvest of barley and wheat. It was planted over the winter, and by the time you get to, you know, the spring of the year, the May time frame, roughly, it was ready to harvest. And this feast was a celebration of the first fruits of their grain harvest. And it was dedicated to the Heavenly Father. Now, during this feast, as recorded further, and we won't take the time to read any further there, but as you read further in the 23rd chapter of Leviticus, many offerings were given as a result of this. There were burnt offerings, meat offerings, drink offerings, sin offerings, peace offerings, all given as a celebration of thanksgiving to God for their grain harvest. Now, a special offering of this feast was to be what was called a new meat offering. And we will read that verse. It's verse 17. It says, "Ye shall bring out of your habitations 2 wave loaves of 2 tenth deals. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baken with leaven. They are the first fruits unto the Lord." You know, they offered 2 loaves of bread, made with leaven, by the way, not unleavened, made with leaven from the first fruits of their harvest. These loaves were then waved before the Lord as a thanksgiving, as a dedication to Him for the bounties of their harvest. You know, 50 days earlier, they had also waved an offering before Him, but it was just a handful of the first fruits. Now they had begun the actual harvesting of the grain, and now brought these 2 loaves made from the grain that they had just harvested to offer to the Lord. And subsequent to this feast, their harvest, their grain harvest, would continue until it was all gathered in. Now, the reason for going into, you know, a fair amount of detail regarding the typical Feast of Harvest or Feast of Weeks is that, as I think we all realize, it ties in beautifully to the antitype, the reality. You know, we first of all see the correspondency of the timing of the feast itself. Remember that the 14th of Nisan was the killing of the Passover lamb, and in antitype that corresponded to the death of Jesus as our Passover, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world, John 1:29. This occurred exactly on that date, antitypically. And on the 16th of Nisan, the sheaf or the handful of the first fruits was waved before Jehovah, corresponding in antitype to the resurrection of Jesus, which also occurred on the 16th. Jesus, having spent part of 3 days in the grave, part of the 14th, all of the 15th, and part of the 16th. He was the sheaf, or the handful of first fruits, the very first one raised from the dead by the mighty power of God. Then counting seven Sabbaths, 49 days plus one, or a total of 50 days, from the 16th, or from the resurrection of Jesus, from the antitypical waving of the sheaf of the first fruits, brings us to the day of Pentecost, recorded in Acts, the second chapter, and which this year, doing the calculations, will take us to June the 3rd, just 5 days from now. Now, as the typical feast involved the dedication of the first fruits of the grain harvest, so an antitype, the day of Pentecost, encompassed the dedication of the antitypical first fruits, the church, the wheat, to God. The church is referred to as part of the first fruit class. We understand Jesus was the first fruit, but the church also, as stated in James, the first chapter and verse 18, is a kind of first fruits. And John the Revelator also speaks of the church as the first fruits, where in Revelation, the 14th chapter and verse 4, he speaks of these as being redeemed from among men, the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. At Pentecost began the process of the dedication of this wheat class, the dedication of the church. They began to be waved or shown before the Heavenly Father as dedicated to Him as a class. And this waving has continued all the way down to today, where we still, this class is being waved before the Heavenly Father, being dedicated to Him. And just as these loaves that were presented and waved before the Heavenly Father were made with leaven, so we realize that on this side of the veil, during this developmental stage of the wheat, we too have and are in these mortal bodies still with the leaven of sin that we have to deal with, this flesh. But yet God, through His Son, and through the merit of His sacrifice, is able to count us as acceptable, as if we were unleavened before Him, and accept us as such. You know, as we view the antitypical day of Pentecost, it was a culmination of some extremely important events in God's plan, which happened, you know, kind of boom, 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 one right after another. The first was the ransom itself that had been provided through the death of Jesus. The second of these events was His resurrection by the mighty power of God. The third was this day of Pentecost and the beginning of this harvesting of the wheat. And at that time, we think of the parable of the wheat and the chaff and the separation that took place between the chaff of the Jewish nation and those who were truly wheat. You know, a fourth event that was taking place at that time, and it had taken place, a vital part of God's arrangement, it was part of was what Brother Ken told us about yesterday. The offering of the bullock of the sin offering, that phase of the sin offering, had been completed. You know, we can imagine that the reaction that Satan must have had to all of these events occurring so quickly, within a period of, you know, 50 days plus three since Jesus' death on the cross, within a period of 53 days, he had seen kind of what we might term four blows to his plans. Yet we realize we still don't discount Satan. He didn't give up. He has continued to try to deceive, even if possible, the very elect. And now, as we are in the end of the age, we've had, you know, another great series of events. We've had the return of our Lord and His second presence. We've had the resurrection of the saints which have slept. We've had and are in, you know, still the closing days of the gospel age harvest, in which there has been another separation of the wheat from the tares. And not quite finished yet is the second part of that sin offering, the offering of the goat. Satan is seeing a lot of events take place that are bringing his days to a close. And yet, even now, we do not discount his power and his ability. You know, the events that encompassed the antitypical day of Pentecost are numerous. It was not merely the day that the Holy Spirit came upon the church. This did indeed happen. But it encompassed a lot of things related not just to those that were there, but to the entire church of this age. You know, for those there who had been followers of Jesus, who had been with him in his earthly ministry, and it's indicated from the first chapter of Acts that it was at least about 120 that had of his closest disciples that remained there in Jerusalem as he had instructed. But though for those who had been followers of him and who had dedicated their life to him, this day of Pentecost meant a tremendous change was now going to happen. It meant that God, because Jesus had died, because he had been resurrected, because he had now ascended to his Father and presented the merit of his sacrifice on behalf of his church, and now that the Holy Spirit was going to be given, it meant that now they were truly acceptable to God. That their consecration that they probably had made prior to this point was now truly and completely acceptable. They were now justified in his sight. Their sacrifice in its fullness could now begin. And of course, their begettal of the Holy Spirit would now take place. And they would become embryo new creatures in Christ. Yes, this was very eventful for those present at that time. But, you know, this we have the blessing of falling under this same series of events. For us, it is also significant because it signified that the beginning of the work of this present age had now opened up. It signified the opening of the high calling. And we know 3.5 years later that calling was extended to the Gentiles through Cornelius and has been opened even unto this day now. Pentecost signified the anointing or the dedication of the church as a class to be God's royal priesthood. It signified that the opportunity was now open for each individual prospective member of that priesthood to receive the same things that they were receiving. God's acceptance of their consecration, their justification, the beginning of their sacrifice, and spirit begettal. Each member down through the age that has come into this special relationship has done so because of the events that took place at that time. We might say that the day of Pentecost began the actual process of bringing man back to at one with God, because it was going to be the church first that would be brought back to at one with God, and this began that process. Later on, we know mankind will have also that process of coming back to at one with God. Now, let's talk a little bit about the Holy Spirit, because that's the, you know, when we think of the day of Pentecost, our minds, I think, focus very clearly and on this giving of the Holy Spirit, the begettal of the Holy Spirit. What is the Holy Spirit? We've been studying the fifth volume in our class for quite a while now, one of our recent studies was on the chapter of the Holy Spirit. It's a very long chapter in the fifth volume. And Brother Russell goes into a lot of detail as to what the Holy Spirit is. But I think he kind of summarizes what it is in this way by saying that the Holy Spirit is the invisible power and influence of God. It has always existed. It will always exist. Just as God is from everlasting to everlasting. So his power, his spirit, his influence, not a third person part of a triune God. No, it's his power, his influence is from everlasting to everlasting. But what about the Holy Spirit as it applies to the church? We believe there's a special significance in that particular understanding of what the Holy Spirit is. And I think for the purpose of how it is given to the church, we might suggest that the Holy Spirit can be defined as the holy and righteous influence and power of God that gives the spark of life and nourishes and governs the embryo new creature in each one of God's consecrated people. You know, the word spirit, as we know, is from the Greek word pneuma and means breath. Perhaps to simplify the definition of the Holy Spirit as it applies to us, we could use the analogy that the Holy Spirit is to the new creature as the breath of life is to the natural body. The natural body must have the breath of life in order to live. If it is withheld for more than a few minutes, the body dies. And so the Holy Spirit can be thought of as the breath or the spark of life to the new creature, and without it, the new creature cannot live. Now, Acts, the second chapter, describes what happened on the day of Pentecost relative to the giving of the Holy Spirit. Verse 2 says, "Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Why did God give such an outward demonstration of the begettal of the Holy Spirit? You know, a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, cloven tongues like fire, speaking with foreign tongues. We'd like to suggest a couple of reasons. First, it was a witness to those who were there. This, we know, was a feast of Israel, although now the antitype was being fulfilled. But we remember in verse 5 it states that there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Many Jews had traveled to Jerusalem from other parts of the world because this was one of their feast days. And you know, they didn't all speak the same language, so you know, one of the reasons why these tongues were employed, the use of this gift of the Holy Spirit, was so that they would all be able to hear the message that was going to be given in their native language. It was a witness to them. And what a witness it was. As part of this witness, Peter stood up and he started to preach. You know, here's the same Peter who, you know, a couple of weeks before, was ready to go back in the fishing business. Same Peter that had denied the Master 3 times just a few weeks before. The Holy Spirit had an immediate effect upon him. Such an effect that there were many there who thought he was drunken. He was in fact quoting from the prophet Joel, as he said, and the Psalms, and was giving a beautiful witness and outline of God's plan. The result of that witness was, as stated further in verse 41 of Acts, the second chapter, that the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Can we imagine such a witness today where 3,000 would be added? Probably the best witness that was ever given. And there was certainly many more thousand that were there and heard the word. The 3,000 were just those that at that day accepted and were baptized. What a wonderful witness it was. And, you know, it's a witness even now to us, because it gives God's followers the assurance or reassurance that it was only through the power of God that this occurred, and nothing less. You know, I just want to take a little bit of an aside for just a moment from my notes. You know, today we still put forth the word of truth in various ways, through word of mouth or through the printed page or through other media that are out there for us to use. And, you know, maybe we get discouraged if we don't see a lot of results. The results are small by at least numbers. Yet I think we all would agree that the Lord still desires that we put forth the message of truth. And we so much appreciate the example of the brethren here in Chicago who are so very much engaged in that work. And you all are a tremendous example to the rest of us to continue to put forth the truth. Because we don't know that there may be one here or one there. And, you know, we've had a little experience in Florida over the last few years that it really illustrates for us that you just never know what the Lord might have still to be done. You know, as recently as 10 years ago, in the northeast part of Florida, which is the Jacksonville and St. Augustine area, as recently as 10 years ago, you know how many brethren were there? Zero. But in the last, and I'd say it's about 10 years, I may be off a little bit, but that's not the point. You know, we had a sister move into that area that had lived in another part of the state. There was another sister that heard the message of truth. She began to meet with this sister. They had a little class of just the two of them. Then there was a young man up in the Jacksonville area who heard the truth. He became interested. He was immersed in Orlando. He started talking to his family members, his brothers, his sisters, anybody that would listen to him. And, you know, about 3 years ago, there was, you know, maybe four or five of them meeting together, and this brother, and I'll give you his name, David Johnson, he's in Jacksonville. He said, we'd like to have a public meeting in Jacksonville. So, and, you know, they didn't really know what to do. They didn't have any elders, of course. So we said, yes, we'd be glad to help you. So we had a public meeting in a little hotel room there in Jacksonville, and we had a public talk, and there was four or five public that came. But, you know, that didn't, the public meeting didn't really accomplish a whole lot as far as bringing anyone else into the truth. But these brethren weren't discouraged. They continued to talk to their family members and anybody that would listen to them. And they wanted to have the next year, they wanted to have a half a day joint meeting with our class up there. So we did that. And then the next year they wanted to make it an all day meeting. And then this year we had another all day meeting. And Brother Homer and Sister Beverly have been of great help and assistance, and have been with us in some of those meetings and have served, and also have phone meetings with the brethren there. And you know, there was two of the sisters that were immersed at last year's general convention from the Jacksonville area, and they flew home from the convention. They witnessed to somebody on the plane. Now they have four more attending their class that they witnessed to on the plane. A husband and wife and their two children, and now they're very interested. Now there's 16 brethren in that Jacksonville St. Augustine area, and I think I'm sure I probably missed a couple of things along the way, but It just shows you that God is still calling out one here and one there, and sometimes even multiplies that in ways that we never would have thought possible. But only if we continue to put forth that effort. And even though that early public meeting we had really didn't bring in any results, it stirred up the brethren to want to continue to meet, to continue to put forth the word of truth. And we see the blessed results today, and we rejoice with those brethren. They're zealous. They love to study. They love to, we prepare a study for them, and, they've got the answers just like that, and they're just wonderful. The giving of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost was also a demonstration of God's power being used in the apostles themselves as never before seen. And we know that this power rested in a very special way upon the apostles. And of course, Paul came a little later, as he said, as one born out of due time. They were given various gifts. We talked about one, the speaking in foreign tongues. And in the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul identified some of these gifts, the gifts of healing and helps and governments, diversities of tongues, workers of miracles, interpretations. These were all part of the outward gifts of the Holy Spirit that were given, which helped to establish the early church and to establish the authority of the apostles. They didn't have the benefit like we do of going back and reading the accounts of in the epistles or in the book of Acts or in the Gospels. They were living these things. So they had to have this more outward evidence of God's dealing with them. And we are the beneficiaries of it because now we have these accounts, the Gospels and the message and the truth and the historical account to guide us and direct us. These were a tremendous demonstration of God's power and influence upon them, His authority vested in them as His representatives. But as extraordinary as these events were, as these demonstrations were, and as exciting as the gifts were, and as helpful as they were, and as wonderful as it was that they added, 3,000 prospective members to the body of Christ in just one day, these things were not the real significance of Pentecost. The real significance of Pentecost, the real work of the Holy Spirit, was to be inward. It was not to be seen outwardly. It was, in fact, to be the work of the development of the new creature. This was then and is still today the real significance of Pentecost and its resulting begettal of the Holy Spirit. And Paul told us this much, really, later in 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, after he had, mentioned these various gifts. He says in verse 31, "Covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet I show unto you a more excellent way." We know what that more excellent way was because he goes right into it in the very next chapter, chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, where he talks about love. Love as the summation or the crowning of the fruits of the Spirit. The summation of the development of the new creature. This character, this inward development highlighted in love was to be the more excellent way, the more excellent work of the Holy Spirit and the true significance of Pentecost. Well, what is this inward work of the Holy Spirit, which Paul summed up as love? We know there's obviously a little more to it than just that. Well, we could spend lots of time and go over hundreds and hundreds of scriptures that deal with this inward work of the Holy Spirit. We'd like to just isolate out one chapter from the book of Romans, the 8th chapter. The eighth chapter, and we pick this out because the eighth chapter of Romans is full of discussion about the Holy Spirit. In fact, the phrase Holy Spirit or Spirit is mentioned some 20 times just in this one chapter alone. We'd like to identify 10 areas identified in this eighth chapter of Romans that the Holy Spirit is spoken of as working or should be working in the lives of each of us. Number one, in verses 1 and 2 of Romans 8, it describes for us the fact that the Holy Spirit is a law. It is a law of life. And that kind of reminds us of what we spoke of earlier regarding the breath of life. The breath of life being to the new creature what the Holy Spirit being to the new creature what the breath of life is to the natural creature. Verses 1 and 2 of Romans 8 say, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death." You know, not only do these verses say that that His Spirit is a law of life, but it also says that this Spirit has made His followers free from that former law that we were under, the law of sin and death. Number two, the Holy Spirit is an influence by which we should walk and think and exercise our minds toward. Verses 4 through 6 bring this out for us. "That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind," or think upon, dwell on, "the things of the flesh. But they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded," or fleshly minded, "is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace." Number three, the Holy Spirit embodies the thought of Christ in you, the hope of glory. Verses 9 and 10 of Romans 8 give us this lesson. They say, "Ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. And if Christ be in you," and how is He in us? He is in us through His Holy Spirit. That is how Christ is in us. "If Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness." This Holy Spirit of God, or as he refers to it here, the Spirit of Christ, the same Spirit, of course, has to be in his followers. If it is in them, it then fulfills the thought that Christ is also dwelling in us. That is how Christ dwells in us. And as Colossians 1:27 says, "Christ in you, the hope of glory." Christ is not literally in us, but that His Spirit, His influence, is to be within us. Number four, verse 11 of Romans 8 says, "If the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you." The Holy Spirit is spoken here as having a quickening power. It gives life. And he says it quickens our bodies, our mortal bodies, so that they can serve Him. And haven't we found that to be true? That, you know, by nature, our fleshly bodies, you know, they want to do their own thing a lot of the time. But through the Holy Spirit, it quickens, it gives energy even to our physical, mortal bodies to be engaged in the service of the Lord and of the truth. The Holy Spirit quickens us and helps us take advantage of the opportunities that we have to serve our Heavenly Father, to understand His truth, to be acceptable sacrifices. And we know eventually, if we are faithful, it will quicken us in a more literal sense, in that if we are faithful, we will actually be given divine spirit bodies. The next point of this chapter, number 5, is kind of the converse of what we just mentioned. At the same time that the Holy Spirit is quickening our bodies, the Holy Spirit is also mortifying the deeds of the flesh. Verse 13 says, if we live after the flesh, or if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the flesh, ye shall live. You know, sometimes we try to mortify the deeds of the body with other deeds of the body. Or maybe to put it a different way, we try to use human thinking to rid ourselves of human weaknesses. And we can't do that because human thinking is just going to get us into other problems, which may end up being worse. No, it is through the Spirit. It is through spiritual thinking, through the energizing of influence of the Holy Spirit, that we can mortify the deeds of the flesh. Number 6. In verse 14 of Romans 8, we read, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Yes, the Holy Spirit leads us. It directs us. And we might think of this as God's providential care over His followers. The Holy Spirit brings about this care by being with each of us every step of the narrow way, even when we, according to the flesh, may not be able to see in front of us. Reminds us of the hymn, I'd rather walk in the dark with God than go alone in the light. The Lord's people are able to say this because it is the Holy Spirit, God's providential influence and power, that leads and directs our life. Number 7, the Holy Spirit is an assurance of sonship. Verse 15 of Romans 8 says, ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Oh, what an assurance that we have, that it is through the Holy Spirit that we now are actually considered the children of God. Now are we the sons of God. John says in 1 John, the 3rd chapter. Number 8, verse 16 of Romans 8. Says, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. You know, this is an assurance that as we develop, and I trust that we all have experienced this, that as we develop in the narrow way, that our spirit, our heart, our motives, which have been given to God in consecration, are over time become on the same, we might say, on the same wavelength. They bear witness with the Holy Spirit. They bear witness with God's Spirit. They become intermeshed together. They're no longer, you know, God's will is up here and our will is down here somewhere. They, you know, we bring our will into greater conformity to His will. His Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God and that we have the same purpose in life that the Holy Spirit purposes in us. Number 9, the Holy Spirit does not prevent us from sharing in the trials and the groanings of this present life. You know, it is true that God's power, as represented in the Holy Spirit, could be used to prevent us from going through the trials and the groanings of the flesh. However, this is not in our best spiritual interest. In verse 23 of Romans 8, we read, not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. You know, even though, it's as if Paul is saying, even though we have the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. God, in His wisdom and His power, and through the power of His Holy Spirit, understands that we need the difficulties and the groanings of the present life to make us sympathetic high priests, as Brother Rawson brought out yesterday. And finally, number 10, the Holy Spirit is able to intercede between us and the Heavenly Father in those times when perhaps we find it impossible to approach the Father ourselves. And what a comfort this is. Verse 26 and 27 says, "The Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because it maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God." The Holy Spirit, or God's power, His influence, is able to intercede in a symbolic way in those cases where perhaps we, either because of the severity of the experience or perhaps our maybe physical situation at the moment, we find it unable to, we find ourselves unable to truly communicate our heart's thoughts to the Heavenly Father. And what a comfort it is, as the verse states, to know that the Holy Spirit intercedes according to the will of God. What a joy that is. The Apostle reminds us in 1 Thessalonians 5:19 to not quench the Spirit. But yet, We don't even want to think in those terms. You know, Paul counsels us in another place, Ephesians the 4th chapter and the 30th verse, not to grieve the Spirit either. Because grieving the Spirit, if not dealt with very quickly and promptly, could lead to quenching the Spirit. And you know, if you want to take a little bit of time, in Ephesians, the 4th chapter, in the verses surrounding both before and after verse 30, where the apostle says, "Grieve not the Spirit," he brings out many different things that would bring grief to the Holy Spirit. And at the same time, he also brings out those characteristics that he says in that same verse would seal us with His Spirit. And we must be proactive in both keeping the things that would grieve the Spirit out of our lives as much as possible, and replacing them with those characteristics, those actions, and those words that would seal us with His Spirit. And so, you know, as we think of this tremendous power, this tremendous influence that we have at our disposal, you know, it's no wonder that Paul could, you know, as he put together some concluding thoughts in this 8th chapter of Romans, no wonder he could say that we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. No wonder he could say, "Since God be for us, who can be against us?" In verse 31. No wonder he could say in verse 35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" No, his conclusion was, "In all these things we are more than conquerors through Him," we might add through His Spirit, "through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, depth, or any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." This truly is the real significance of Pentecost. And may we be faithful in that, in our individual and collective walks in the narrow way. May the Lord bless each of you. Thank you.